Good morning, y'all. Y'all doing all right? Awesome, awesome, awesome. Man. So I see y'all slept in a little bit, came to 11. Does that make you less holy or more wise? Oh, man. So I'm continuing our series on prayer. And in this week and the next two, we'll be in the Lord's Prayer. And my task today is to talk about just those first couple of verses about adoration, which is this God-exalting, God-oriented, reverential prayer. And so I'm going to pray one more time, and then we'll get started for today. God, help us, speak to us, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the disciples, they've been with Jesus, rolling with Jesus for a bit, and they've been watching him live his life and his rhythms of prayer. And so they ask him, hey, can you teach us how to pray? We want to be set apart as your disciples. Can you teach us how to pray? It's interesting that they would have known how to pray. Right? Like at some level, these are Jewish men. They would have heard about prayer. They would have known about the words of prayer, but something about Jesus' prayer life was different. And so he introduces this prayer and he puts God at the forefront, at the center of it all. And he says, Father, that's a big deal. By the way, this is a whole different service. And I had prepared I had decided not to say this part, but it's so beautiful. Father, Jesus had just said, the only people who know the Father are the Son and those whom the Son have revealed himself to. And then he says, hey, disciples, this is how you pray. I'm giving this relationship to you, Father. Hallowed be your glorious name, your kingdom come. But right after this, Jesus would be accused of doing miracles by the hand of a demon. He would go on to be tested and pressed by the Pharisees and scribes. He would go on to be executed on a cross. He would go on to leave that legacy of persecution to the people he's teaching how to pray. And they would inherit that burden of dying for the name of Jesus. In some way, his expectation is that we would enter into prayer with the Father and say, yeah, but your name is so great. May it be set apart as holy. Hallowed be your name. Can we just admit that sometimes pursuing, seeking God with adoration is easier said than done? Because life is difficult. Pain, grief, and sorrow does an incredible job of limiting our capacity for joy, celebration, and worship. And I've experienced this too. In fact, there was a time recently where I wasn't doing well, and so I had a meeting with a professional about my well-being. And in this meeting, she was digging through all the things I had been neglecting in my past, drilling down on some key issues and places that were particularly painful. And ignoring my discomfort, she began and continued to pull and tug. And after this dentist appointment, I went home. And Christina's like, what's wrong with you? And I don't know if it was the grief, pain, and sorrow on my face or if my face was still like half numb and I got just like drool coming down my chin, but I don't know, right? But this grief, pain, and sorrow had limited my capacity for joy to the point where I couldn't even enjoy the Lord's gift to me, which is not my wife, but Chick-fil-A chicken tenders, right? And so some of you are like, I only do the nuggets. Well, now I'm putting you up on game right now, right? The Chick-fil-A chicken tenders, and you got to know that even though they had been drenched perfectly with sweet and spicy sriracha with a drip of ranch, another pro tip, They were sauced supremely. I could not enjoy the Lord's chicken. Because grief, pain, and sorrow do an incredible job of limiting our capacity for joy, celebration, and most of all, worship. I'm not worshiping the chicken. It's okay. And grief, pain, and sorrow is not just a part of the human experience. It's a part of the Christian experience. We feel it. We face it. And perhaps some of you are experiencing that right now, where you are longing for the Lord to meet your needs, or you're longing for satisfaction, and it seems like there is no relief, or the Lord doesn't hear your prayers, or you're struggling to experience his love or understand how he could allow things like this to happen. Grief, pain, and sorrow do an incredible job of limiting our capacity to joy, celebration, and worship. And when in those places, how are we to approach God with adoration? And I think he calls us to adore him even in adversity. Not happiness, right? Grief, pain, and sorrow are often the appropriate godly response to life. But amidst that, with that, he calls us to adore him, even in adversity. And to give us a more expansive look on adoration in the face of adversity, we're going to get some help from Psalm 115. And so if you have your Bible, Psalm 115, it'll be right at the heart of your Bible. Just stick your thumb in there, open it up, and we'll get started. It's right in the middle of the Hallel Psalms, Hallel meaning praise, between 113 and 118. And they call the people of Israel to worship God for some reason. And in this context, I think he's saying to do that, even amidst lament. But how? How do we adore him in adversity? I think there's four shifts towards adoration in adversity. We shift our perspective. Then we shift our trust. Then we shift our expectations. And we end with shifting to gratitude. First, shift your perspective. The writer begins with a prayer of adoration. A prayer that is remarkably similar to Jesus' prayer when he says, Father, hallowed be thy name. And the writer writes, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Notice that he's not just saying that God's name ought to be hallowed or ought to be glorified. It is a request. God, glorify your name. He's making a prayer request because he understands that, hey, what I'm looking at in the world, it doesn't seem worthy of your praise. What I'm experiencing in our lives doesn't seem consistent with your character. And so, God, would you glorify your name, not because of us? He is more concerned with the name of the Lord rather than the national glory of Israel or his own personal name. Part of adoration is not just the words we say. It's the desires in our hearts that God's name be glorified that pushes us to pray for God's glory. Ultimately is why we live, right? Adoration is when, regardless of circumstance, you still want God's name to be honored, even when there's no new testimonies in your life. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. If your question is, where are you getting this adversity theme from? And it's because he says stuff like this. Why should the nations say, where is your God? This type of argumentation comes up in Exodus 32 and in Numbers, where Moses is saying, hey, either you come with us or these people are going to look at you and say, you weren't powerful enough to deliver your people. What would these people say about your name? This type of argument comes up in Ezekiel 36. When God is like, hey, you have profaned my name before the nations. And so what I'm going to go and do is I'm going to go and make my name hallowed. And what he's saying is, man, you can't even demonstrate godliness. So I'm going to hallow my name. And by extension, I'm going to make you godly. This is consistent with the prayer of Jesus. But regardless, the circumstance to where we would need to say things like, God, give glory to your name. And why should the nation say, where is your God? It must mean you are in an adverse situation. And he calls us to adore him. These nations, they're mocking God. Where is your God? And it's because the people of Israel have the only God that people can't see. So you got these little idols, you know, they're wearing, I don't even need to say that. It's all good. They have these little built idols, these things where they can see, hey, this is God. But Israel has a God that you cannot see. And not only is there no physical representation of him, look at what's happening. If the nations are oppressing them, taking all their stuff, stealing their wives, putting them into slavery, defeating them in battle, how can you prove to me that your God exists? Where is your God? And the writer recognizes this is not the way that things are supposed to be. God, if we are your kingdom, then won't your kingdom come? Why should the nations say, but he doesn't stay in this questioning phase. By the way, let me just say that there's permission to bring our junk to God and be like, God, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Hey, if there's this good thing, right? You say marriage is good, right? How come I am still single? Children are good, right? They're like blessings in the quiver. And how come we can't have any kids? You said you'll provide for me, right? Then how come I'm struggling over here? You gave me not the spirit of fear. Then how come I have crippling anxiety everywhere I go? God, what in the world? And God invites us to bring that to him. Why should people not be able to see your presence, your work, your glory in my life? That is a godly prayer. But he doesn't stay there. He shifts to what he knows about God. And he says, my God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is over everything. That is to say that he is sovereign. In his providence, everything is happening in his purpose. And sometimes it can seem like if somebody tells you something like that, you just want to just move on. Yeah. But it's important to know. If God is sovereign and all-powerful, and he loves you, then what you are going through isn't punishment. It's some act of mercy, some act of grace. He deemed it necessary to preserve your faith in order that he would be able to celebrate with you in eternity. He deemed it necessary that you go through what you go through right now. In your grief, pain and sorrow, know that God isn't absent. He's in the heavens. He isn't lazy. He didn't forget about you. He is doing whatever he pleases. That means that he's doing what he wants to do, even right now. And while it's worth questioning, God, if you're so powerful, why would you let this happen? You just got to know the answer is it's out of his love for you. I can't explain that. But it is true. Man, my wife, she teaches preschool. And so she deals with like 3 and 4 year olds all the time. And so she there's consequences in her classroom. Like things, hey, if you do the wrong thing, she calls it red choices, right? You make a red choice, then we need to there's gonna be some consequences, okay? And we're aware that they may not receive any consequences at home for their red choices. But we know, as parents, man, little Lennox, I don't want to have to take this thing from you, but because I love you, I have to. I don't want to make your life difficult, but man, if everything's easy for you all the time, how are you going to develop any character? And little Lennox, he can't understand that. And little us, we can't understand either how God can use terrible situations in order to bring about his good purposes. And I'm not saying that's for us to figure out. We just got to know that God does love us and he is faithful. And so the psalmist, he recognizes God's love and power. And then he calls the congregation, the people. This is such an interesting thing, right? Imagine this psalm. There's a man or someone who is preaching, who is sharing with these people, and they're all reciting this psalm together. And he's saying in that psalm, why should the nation say, where is your God? He invites the lament, and then he says, hey, people of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. All those who fear the Lord, oh, Soma, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Israel had an interesting relationship with the Lord. It was a suzerain vassal relationship. All right, suzerain meaning like the big powerful king or the overlord, and then you got the subject, the vassal, and they had a contract together. And so when we look at the covenant is written as a suzerain vassal treaty. And so back in the day, they would have recognized exactly what that covenant meant. And you can read in Deuteronomy that he says, hey, if you do these things, good things will happen. If you don't do these things or you do the bad things are going to happen to you. And so he says, hey, if you get perfect obedience, then you get my help, you get my protection, you get blessing. And blessing is life in the covenant. And he says, but if you disobey me, then you get cursing, which is death. And so the people here, they're appealing for salvation and protection on the basis of their covenant with God, right? Strange thing is that in order for them to be in a position where they need God's salvation and protection, it must have meant that they have not been faithful to the covenant in the first place, but they are depending on his mercy, right? And then we're way over here, and most of us are not descendants of Israel, and we have no business appealing to God's salvation and mercy. And man, we have never even given anything close to perfect obedience to God. So how can we ever ask for his help? And the beauty is that, hey, you do have perfect obedience because God sent a representative for you, who would never, ever do anything wrong, who in every situation would be faithful, who would walk in line with the law, who would carry it out to completion in a way he knew you could not, so that he can invite you into that covenant and say, yes, I have grounds on which I can ask for your salvation and help. And it is the grounds on the perfect obedience that Jesus has given to me. And even so, we are tempted to run to other things for satisfaction, safety, and relief. We are tempted to run to people, to our own schemes, to our own resources, to our own hard work, to reverse our adverse situations. But when we turn to all of those things instead of to the Lord, that is called idolatry. And he says about idols here, he says, their idols are silver and gold, works made with human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. That's to say, if somebody scary comes up, they can't even growl at them. The idols are useless. The things we turn to are useless. They can't hear your cries for help. They can't see what you're going through. They have no noses. They can't sense a pleasing aroma when you do something that pleases them. You can't please them. Can you just hear that today? You can't please them. They have no hands and feet. They can't actually do anything. The things we turn to for help don't actually help us. Man, if there's ever been a time that you were like, man, I don't know how I'm going to make this happen, but I'm just going to work a little bit harder. If it worked, that is because God is extremely gracious, not because you're just that good. You are not that good. And man, I just want that to be comforting to you. Right? God isn't expecting me to be that good, to have it right. But God might use people and schemes and strategies, and he might use work and resources, but he decides to use that. And if you turn to it, then you become like the idols. That's what he says right here. He says, those who make the idols become like them, and so do all who put their trust in them. They become lifeless and useless. People become lifeless and useless when they turn to other things to rescue them, when they worship other things, when they put their adoration towards other things rather than God. You lose your life. And what I think is that disordering, because God, Jesus, he starts his prayer with, Father, hallowed be your name. And then right after that, he goes into next week's sermon, I'm sure, right? Hey, can you provide for me my daily needs? He starts with God. And I think that just that shares something about how our heart should be organized, that we should be God-oriented, not self-oriented. And when we mix those things up, when we disorder our hearts, we end up with a whole lot of disorders. We end up with disordered lives. And so he tells us, hey, adore me even in adversity. Trust me. Don't just trust me. I want you to shift your expectation. The Lord has remembered us and he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless all those who fear him, both the small and the great. I want to point out two aspects of expectations. There's the timing and then there's the content of these expectations. When will God bless? He says that he remembered us and he will bless when? And what do you mean by bless? We can wait 9 months for a baby. And matter of fact, if we have to wait like any shorter period of time, it causes a lot of anxiety in us, right? Like we don't want to not wait. But if our Amazon package doesn't show up by day two, my goodness, we got somebody on the phone on day three. Knowing what to expect helps us prepare ourselves accordingly. If I had known that my dentist appointment would have been that excruciating, I would have started faithfully flossing 25 years ago. Right? Sometimes we are grieved because our expectations aren't being met. But perhaps we should conform our expectations to the promises of God. First, timing. So he's going to bless us, but when, God? Well, the Bible also says that in more than one location, Psalm 90, for example, 1,000 years is like a day to God or like a few hours in the night. So many psalms, Psalm 13, for example. How long, O Lord, and I, really, how long has it been? I don't know, but it's long. That's just the way it works. You read Romans 8, and he's like, hey, you will be patiently waiting for the revealing of the sons. I'm waiting. Longing for a long time. That's the life on this side of heaven. So how long, O Lord? He isn't slow. He's patient. He's not deliberate, or he is deliberate. He's ordered. He's meticulous. He's measured. He's working, but just not at your speed. But his timing is perfect. And it's purposeful. Good news is that suffering doesn't last forever. It just lasts as long as is necessary. Now, how exactly will the Lord bless? Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, this prayer, especially with reference to the enemy nations and this plea for God to hallow or glorify his name, this is, I think, again, an OT version, Old Testament version of your kingdom come. And I think here the blessing he's likely referring to is the promise of Abraham into the covenant. Can y'all hear me? You good? You good? I'm trying not to poof over and over again. But the blessing in the covenant was life. It was life unto the age. And Jesus comes and he gives us that eternal life, right? That blessing. And what they're asking for is the day of the Lord, which ultimately comes at the end of time. That life unto the age, we get now, but we get fully in eternity. And so you just got to know that when we're expecting God to bless us, that part of it is an eternal blessing. Part of it doesn't come now, okay? You just got to know that. But then they ask for something like, hey, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. And I think what he's asking for here is literal fertility. Because Abraham was supposed to be the father of many nations. He was supposed to have more children than he can count. He was supposed to be the Old Testament Nick Cannon, right? And they're asking, some of you guys will have to Google that at lunch, but you'll get it. But he's asking for a literal right now blessing, right? In accordance with the promise, okay? And so I think that as we sit in these adverse situations and we wait on God, part of it is in eternity, but he does also promise to bless us now. So he promises things like family, but not necessarily marriage. He promises things like joy, but doesn't say that we will not be grieved. He also promises suffering. And so when we have these expectations and we go to him in prayer, make sure that those expectations are consistent with his word so that you are not unnecessarily grieved by misaligned expectations. Expect God to bless you now in accordance with his promises, but also expect that the blessing now to come up short of heaven. Shifting your perspective, your trust, and your expectations pave the way for praise so that you can adore him in adversity. And this final shift is shift to gratitude. Now, something happens when we shift to gratitude. God gives us gratefulness as grace. Now, I need you guys to promise me something, that what I'm about to share next, you got to promise not to take it as a political statement, okay? If you can agree to not take this next statement as a political statement, I want you to say amen. All right, you agreed. Now, listen. I was really looking forward to student loan debt cancellation. I'm not saying it's a good or bad idea. I'm just saying I was really, really looking forward to it. And when I think about it, it's so mind-blowing because it's like, man, what am I even looking forward to? It's just numbers on a page on a website that I don't ever even have to look at, right? They're just numbers on a page. No, nothing happens when I just pay my money into some abyss and then the number goes up or down. What am I even purchasing? I already have the thing I supposedly paid for, but I don't even know who I even paid, right? So what am I looking forward to? Am I looking forward to the debt relief? Man, I'm looking forward to the feeling of being debt-free. And no matter what you think about President Joe Biden, I would have adored that man had he cleared my debt. And that's the thing about gratitude. Gratitude is sneaky, man. It lets joy just sneak right up on you. Gratefulness is God's grace to you. Adoration is like a Trojan horse with joy on the inside. You see, we can be self-oriented people, and if other people, all they cared about was us, they would receive nothing from it. Because when we care about us, all we really care about is us. When God says to be God-oriented and to adore him, there's something in it for us too. He's inviting us to something good. Adore me. Trust me. You need to worship me. Trust me. You need to praise me. Trust me. You need to be thankful. Trust me. There's something in it for you. You've been looking for relief. It's right here. Just tell me about who I am. Just come. Come into my presence. Just sit before me. Tell me what you've seen about what I've done lately. There's a gift in it for you. I want to give you something, but you got to come. You got to come. And we receive that as a gift from him. Adoration to God is a gift to us. And so, there's three verses left. I'm going to walk through these verses. And what I want to do is just point out reasons that we can be grateful to God, right? I want to stir up gratitude in your hearts that will lead you even in this moment to bring adoration onto God. And then I'll do that, and then I'm out of your way. I'm done. All right? I'm going to start here, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he gives to the children of man. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. He has everything. And then the earth he gives to the children of man. He gives a lot of things to the children of man. Every time you eat a chicken tender with sweet and spicy sriracha on it, with a little drizzle of ranch, it's the Lord giving you a sweet, great treat. Right? If you got here and you got here warmly, it's because the Lord decided to clothe you down to your particular size and the brand of clothes you like. God gives you even the people who are sitting right next to you. There might be a baby in your arms right now. Don't you know the Lord gave you that child? There's family next to you. There's people in the room with you. God gives you all of that. He has given people the world. He created them to give them the world. He created them in his own image, and he gives them purpose. And he makes them in a temple garden. And he makes them in his image so that every time somebody looks at them, they would think of him. And he makes people to spread this temple all over the world. He makes them to worship him, to praise him, to adore him. But we screwed all that up. And we traded it in for a bag of peanuts. The whole earth. And we decided to build our own kingdoms, to worship our own selves, to adore us. And because of that, because we chose ourselves as idols, we incurred death. But God, in his awesomeness, he sent his son Jesus. His son Jesus to see, I know where you're going to mess this up. And matter of fact, you can't even avoid it. Your sin is so pervasive, you can't even get over it. You are going to continue to run into that wall of death every time you make a thought or have a decision. Every step that you take not in faith is offensive to me, but I'm going to love you past it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the penalty for your sin. And I'm going to take on the wrath of God. I'm going to die on a cross for you. That death that happens when people worship idols, I'm going to take that on for you. And what I'm going to give you is the reward of the covenant. I'm going to give you life if you believe in me. That life that rose me from the grave, the reward for my perfect life. I'm going to put that in your heart so that you can live. So that you can have eternal life, so you can walk in the purpose that God gave to you. And out of response, what I want you to do is adore me. I want you to worship the Lord, because the dead do not praise God. The dead don't praise God. But yet while you were dead in your trespasses and while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
And he says, just give me the fruit of your lips. Just adore me. Just worship me. Because it is proof that you're living and not dead. Because the dead don't praise God. So tell him about himself. Worship him. Both now and forevermore. Don't you know that there's only a forevermore? Because Christ has given you life in your heart. And every time you adore him, every time you say the words to him, you remind yourself that there is a promise to come. You are practicing the promise of God whenever you praise him. And so no matter the situation, you can remember who God is and what he's done, and you can approach him and say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Let's pray. Lord, would you continue to be worshiped in our hearts and lives? God, I pray that we would be a people that run after you with our whole hearts. I pray that we would be a people that despite any situation we're going through, we can worship you, adore you. Would you change the way that we think? Would you change our relationship with you? Would you make us people that can bring all of our junk before you and still never leave your presence without loving on you? God, I pray that you would glorify your name through us, in us. In Jesus' name, amen.